Well, we're back in John's Gospel again this morning, and well-known passage in chapter 14. So turn to chapter 14. It's a beautiful passage, well-known, I think, to many of us, and many, many gems, I think, that we can mine, as it were, from this passage. I'm going to read down to probably verse 17. Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Just so far, the reading of God's word. Let's just pause as we pray, asking God's continued help. Lord, we have read the scriptures that you've given to us for correction, for rebuke, for training in righteousness. And it's to this end we pray that you would be exalted, that your body, that we as individual people and even together would be edified in being conformed and even transformed into your likeness and to the glory of your name. And so use your word, and I pray that you would help me this morning, Lord, in every aspect of preaching, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to a passage today that really speaks to an issue that is common. The disciples, we discover here, are troubled. Really feeling a great sense of anxiety. They are troubled. They are troubled by what has been taking place. And we're going to look at some of those events just recently taking place, stirring some anxiety within them. And of course, they are troubled by what is about to take place. What will unfold in the coming hours and days? I think I understand their anxiety and confusion. And I want us to just explore that statement and see why it is that Jesus finds it necessary to say to them at this particular stage that they ought not be troubled. Think back over the past years that they've experienced with Jesus. 3 years, at least 3 years, they've witnessed Jesus heal the sick. And in fact, we can summarize this by saying they've witnessed Jesus do many mighty, great, unexpected, supernatural things. They watched him raise the dead, calling Lazarus from the tomb after he was already, his body was beginning to stink. They watched him feed the multitudes from just 5 loaves and 2 fish, an impossible miracle, feeding these thousands and thousands of people. They watched him walk on water and cast out demons. They even heard him affirming his identity, that he indeed is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the context. That's the background. That's what they used to. But now in these last few hours, Jesus talking to them about death. They've seen him troubled. John records that for us. Jesus himself was troubled. Different kind of troubling. He's heard them repeatedly telling them that he's about to leave them. He's going away. He's told them and identified Judas as the one who would betray him. Now don't forget that Judas was one of this close friendship circle. Spent lots of time with Jesus. And then even Peter's effort, we would call it, I did call it a heroic effort and claim, saying to Jesus that he's willing to lay down his life for Jesus. Even that claim is blown out of the water. Jesus telling Peter that just in a few hours before morning, his resolve will fizzle and he'll turn his back on Jesus. Do you see the tension here? Can you see why the anxiety emerges? Why they're troubled? It seems to me they have every reason to be scared about the future. They have every reason to feel rattled and uncertain and overwhelmed and anxious. And that's only up to the present. There's still more to unfold that Jesus is aware of. Soon they will see Jesus not resisting his enemies, giving himself over to them. Being arrested, falsely accused and tried. People lying about him and him being humiliated in front of the crowds. They'll see Jesus being beaten and executed like a common criminal. And so really this morning we need to understand that these disciples are in a situation of deepening distress. They're troubled. Not unlike many of us. You too are sometimes troubled, anxious, and worried. Troubled because you're confused about life. Not always understanding why things unfold the way they unfold. Not always understanding God's ways are not our ways. Uncertain about the future. That is a common South African problem. What does the future hold? The uncertainty of tomorrow and next year and the next decade. Even personally, what will happen in terms of employment or family relationships? It could be a troubling that's come across you because you're disappointed with the present. Things haven't unfolded in the way that you had anticipated and planned. Troubled by the unexpected. And a big one that causes huge anxiety in many of our lives when we are hurt by those close to us. Those that we love. They hurt us. And so it's in this deep hour of distress that Jesus shows his disciples a solution. In fact, it's the solution. The solution so that they may not be defeated and crushed and overwhelmed. And so I want to begin this morning. My first point is the solution Jesus gives to those who are troubled. I want you to listen to this. And we're going to try and apply it as we move through the sermon, because Jesus doesn't simply give words of encouragement and just urge them and say to them, listen, men, disciples, be strong. He doesn't just say to them, be encouraged. Perhaps in common language, we would say Jesus doesn't just say to them, come on, disciples, pull up your socks and get on with it. Doesn't do that. But he teaches them in this passage where they must look to find and get courage, strength. It's an answer that most of us know, not so sure we always understand it and practice it. And so let's dig around in this passage a little bit this morning. Those who are troubled must look to God. Have a look at the first verse of chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And I want you to hold that for a moment, that solution that Jesus provides. And I want to unpack a little bit the fact that distress is a multifaceted reality. If you are troubled, and another person is troubled, and another person is troubled, it may not be for the same reason. There are so many different reasons and scenarios. It comes in, and we often identify this when we find ourselves saying things like, I'm scared. Just, I'm scared. I don't know how to go forward. And the reality is that when we say that, we are consumed with fear. It could be that we find ourselves saying, I'm so uncertain, I'm so unsure. And the reason we express those thoughts and feel those kind of things is because we're insecure. I know sometimes I feel and I express I'm all torn up inside. You ever feel that? I actually feel a physical tension and pulling in my stomach. And sometimes my stomach even gets sore. And the reason for that is confusion and conflict. It could be expressing the feeling, I feel so let down, which of course is disappointment. Or some people are just, I feel all over the place. I'm restless, I've got the jitters and don't know what to do. Or sometimes it's just, I feel the weight of the world on my shoulders and an expression of feeling overwhelmed. Now, all of those and more, these are just some examples I thought of in preparation. But every one of those troubling emotions can be felt in the different and varying contexts of life. Let me give you some examples. If you're a young person at school, teenager, or perhaps a young adult at university, any one of those pressures could come to the fore when you're feeling the weight of exam pressure. Or you're feeling the pain of being alienated and marginalized because of peer pressure, being a Christian. It could be in the work context, different, older people, feeling that you're being treated unfairly or you're just overloaded or things are just not going well. You know, it can even be in the home. Among us, in our families, in our marriages, in our parenting or in our being parented, conflict, differences, emotional pressure, feeling trouble and ending up anxious. And may I say, even in the church, in the life of the church, there are situations that bring about these emotions of distress and being troubled because of power struggles. Sometimes there's somebody who wants to be dominant or wants to be in the forefront of things. Sometimes it's because of theological differences and anxiety emerges and floods our souls. Sometimes it's because of criticism. But the point I'm trying to make here is heart trouble is a common thing in the world that we live. No one is exempt. J.C. Ryle, he says, no rank or class or condition is exempt from it. No bars or bolts or locks can keep it out. It's going to happen. Partly from inward causes, partly from outward causes, partly from the body, partly from the mind, partly from what we love, partly from what we fear. The journey of life is full of trouble. Isn't it true? We all have bends in the road. We all have bitter cups on the journey to the grave that we have to drink. And even the holiest of saints, doesn't matter who you are or who you may look to, I want to tell you, find the world, in the words of J.C. Ryle, a veil of tears. People feel the pain, feel the anxiety, and are troubled. Well, the solution Jesus gives to those who are troubled is faith. Now, I'm going to try and practically demonstrate this faith or explain this faith to you this morning. Let me give you a definition and then an explanation. What do I mean by faith? By faith, I mean resting in Christ. And I think of Jesus resting in Christ and only thinking of Him present with you, stretching out His hand to help you. Alright, so this is now practical faith. Resting in Christ, only thinking of Him as present, and stretching out his hand to help us. Now that doesn't or shouldn't be a strange experience to you. Carol and I have raised 4 children, and in the different stages of life, we've discovered that's the very thing a child does when a child feels insecure or uncertain or hurt or disappointed. What does your little child do, or what did your little child do when there's sudden darkness that overtakes your lounge or your dining room or your kitchen? What does your child do when there's a sudden bolt of thunder and frightening lightning, or there's a scary person or scary something that comes? That child immediately looks to mom and dad. Isn't that true? Looks to mom and dad, grabs hold of mom and mom or dad is ready. Ready, always. Are we not ready for our children with an outstretched hand so that they can take hold of us, so that they can find a sense of safety and security? That's what Jesus is speaking about in the passage. It's what was given as advice and as a statement of truth in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 26 verse 3. You, that is speaking to God, keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. See, the focus, the trust, the rest is in God because he trusts in you. It's what the apostle Paul urged on the Philippians who were troubled. Do not be anxious about anything. He knows people get anxious, they worry. And everything by prayer, supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. What's he saying? He's saying the very thing. Rest in God. Rest in Jesus. Think of him as present. Think of him as stretching out his hand to help you. The peace of God passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so this morning, as we unpack the advice that Jesus gives, the solution he gives, the object. Christ offers himself as the object of faith. Faith here is not just the definition, I'm a Christian. Faith here is I trust Jesus. It's the object of my faith. Now I want to pause here. I want to recognize that this verse is not primarily a call to individual people, to the disciples, to saving faith. That's not what it is. These disciples know Jesus. They've been walking with Jesus. The apostles had already, by divine illumination, recognized Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. They already believed him to be the Messiah, the Savior. But why is Jesus saying this to them? Their confidence rested in the one who dwelt in their midst. And that was going to change. Isn't it true? He was the one, Jesus was the one who went in and out among them in what A.W. Pink calls a sensible relationship of daily companionship. They had Jesus physically with them. They could see him, they could hear him, they could reach out and touch him. But now he was about to leave them. He whom they had seen with their eyes and handled with their hands was now going to be invisible to the outward eye. So now he says to them, and now we need to look at some detail over here, and you need to give me your attention. Some of the grammar here is important. These two phrases, have you ever wondered why Jesus said, believe in God, believe also in me? Why repeat himself? Very important. Now those of you who are Greek fundis, those who aren't, believe me here this morning that the verb for the indicative and the imperative is the same. Okay, if that confuses you, don't worry. The statement, you believe in God as a fact, is the same as the command, believe in God. Okay, so you get that. So in our interpretation now, we need to say to ourselves, is this statement? Is it statement command? Is it command? Is it state? You've got to unravel that. And so how do we unravel that? We look at the context. The context is Jesus is leaving. And so he's saying to them as an imperative, as a command, believe also in me. But he's already made the statement, you believe in God. God is invisible. The people of God down through the ages had believed in God who is invisible. You believe in his love, though you've never seen him. Though you've never, at least you're conscious of his care, though you've never touched the hand that guards and protects you. And so Jesus is saying is that which you have applied and practiced toward God the Father Almighty, you now need to practice and apply toward me in my leaving. Believe also in me. Now it's a command, it's an imperative. In like manner, you must have full confidence in my existence, my love and care. Even though I'm no longer present to sight. Folk, that's the faith that Jesus is calling you and me to. It's the lesson that Peter learned this night that he wrote about years later when he writes to the scattered Christians in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8. He says, though you have not seen him, he's now invisible, he's gone away, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Believe also in Jesus. Believe also in me, he says. And he also, yeah, if I could just add as an aside, brings out the absolute deity of Jesus as the Christ. Unmistakable that Jesus is equal with the Father and the Father is equal to the Son. Martin Luther, great reformer, said, yeah, in this verse we see plainly that Christ himself testifies that he is equal with God Almighty, because we must believe in him even as we believe in God, the Almighty. If he were not true God with the Father, this faith would be false and idolatrous. All right, that's half the message for today. But Jesus doesn't leave them there. It's not just a statement and a call to make Jesus the object of your faith and trust. He gives them more details now in these following verses, reasons why they should not be troubled as those who have trusted and trust in God. Now, there's too much here for me to deal with in one sermon. In fact, I could preach weeks on this passage, but I'm not going to do that. But what I've tried to do is I've tried to encapsulate what Jesus is saying in my second point's heading. The believer's prospects, privileges, and power. He's urged them to trust God and to trust him. But now he goes beyond that and he says, men, there's all sorts of revelation, there's all sorts of information that you need to know about your future, relating to what prospects you have, the privileges you have while this life of yours unfolds now and beyond the grave, and the power that you'll have in ministry when I'm gone. Now that's a summary of this passage, but I'm going to tackle just one aspect. You see, their concern being troubled was that they were insecure. They were scared because Jesus was leaving them. And so in their shoes, I too would be thinking, what kind of future will I have with Jesus gone? Has their walk with Jesus been this flash in the pan thing for 3 years that now fizzles and comes to nothing, leaving them worse off than before he came? I think that would be in my mind. And so what did Jesus do? Jesus sets their mind at ease about their future. Well-known verses. Let's read them. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You see, he's affirming to them, very important lesson, because now we also live in the absence of Jesus, physically. He affirms that he's not going away in such a way as to be separated or separate from them, because he's now going to take them and expose them about the fact that there is room for them also in the heavenly kingdom. And so he points his disciples beyond just the present, and he points them to the future. He takes them beyond, as it were, to the world to come. And we get a glimpse into heaven. And I'm going to talk about that for the rest of this morning's message with a little bit at the end. Jesus exposes to his disciples, and friends, I want to expose and remind you today about the reality of heaven. Heaven is not a figment of our imagination. It's not a relic of bygone religious manipulation. Heaven is real. Heaven is real. And the point that Jesus is driving home to them is, you live your life, you have to live your life understanding, yes, this life is to be lived, and there's a lot about this life that he will unpack, but don't forget there is eternity ahead of you. Each one of you, there's eternity ahead. He describes in this passage, heaven is the Father's house. Now again, I need to pause and explain, because the Bible is God's revelation to us. The Bible comes to us in terminology, in language that we can relate to and understand. Now, there's some people who are very educated in our congregation. I think we have a number of professors and doctors and experts and all sorts. When you as an expert or professor, fundi, speak to a little child, what do? You downsize to their world. That's what we do. That's what God does in Revelation. And so he speaks about heaven, which is really going to be a huge task for us to understand, because the very nature of eternity in heaven is incomprehensible to the finite mind. And so God speaks to us in language that we understand. And so house, we understand house, but house here is not a building in the sky like some kind of exotic complex like Silver Lakes or Woodhill. Okay, we got to get, it's better than that, it's bigger than that, it's more than that, it's more beautiful than that. And so we need to see the Father's house in the context that Jesus speaks in his teaching of the course of his life is the Father's dwelling place. Did you know that Jesus is the only one who referred to the Father's house? Three instances in the New Testament. John chapter 2 verse 16. Remember that incident at the temple? And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And so therefore we can understand when he makes reference to heaven being a house, that heaven is going to be a place of worship, where God is going to be the focus and everybody else is going to be gathered as those who are worshiping and serving and exalting God. Worship, dominated by worship. But then, of course, we look at another instance. Jesus refers to the house. He mentioned this in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember the older brother, Luke chapter 15, verse 25. His older brother, his older son was in the field. Remember, and he came back and he drew near to the house. The Father's house, the picture of the Father God receiving the converted children. What did he hear? Music. Dancing. Well, what does that tell me about heaven? It tells me that heaven is a place of great delight. It's a place where there's going to be celebration and joy and gladness. Not gloom, not somberness, delight. And then in John chapter 14, again, we come back to the passage now. yeah, Jesus, the focus in mentioning home, it's going to be the final home of all those who are his disciples, believers. But I want to go on a little bit of a rabbit trail, I suppose. I want to look at the broader context of the New Testament, and I want to see a little bit more of the glories and blessedness of heaven. Somebody said to me the other day, we don't hear sermons on heaven. Well, today I want to tell you about heaven. You're going to spend eternity there if you're a believer. At least know something of what you're going to experience. What about the blessedness of heaven? And again, we look at these varying representations and symbols and illustrations that Jesus alludes to and gives us. And in the different parts of the Bible, heaven is called a country. What does that tell us? It reveals the vastness, the bigness. Luke chapter 19, verse 12. Again, in a parable, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Or Hebrews 11, 16. But as it is, they desire, speaking of the believers, a better country, a heavenly one. Man, if you think South Africa is great, or if you want to immigrate to New Zealand because you think the grass is greener, or the USA, or the UK, or China, or wherever, heaven is the better country. That's the best country. It's the heavenly one. God is not ashamed to be called their God because he has prepared for them a city. There's another term called a city. And what does that imply? A large number of inhabitants. This isn't a dorpie. This isn't a town. This isn't just a small settlement. There are lots of inhabitants. Hebrews chapter 11. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Or Revelation 21:10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. These are pictures, folks. These are symbols. These are pointing. If you understand city and country and house, it's infinitely more magnificent and great in heaven. And the symbols continue. It's called a kingdom. A kingdom that represents orderliness, not chaos like we experience in these local kingdoms and sovereignties of countries. Peter writes, he says, 2 Peter 1:11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No power struggles, no corruption. Jesus will reign forever and ever. A last one, and then I'm going to come back to this passage. It's called a paradise. What does a paradise speak to us of? People think of the exotic islands of Mauritius, Seychelles. Think, man, I want to go to paradise. Palm trees, white sand and clear water and snorkeling and just the magnificence, the beauty. Does it get better than that? It does. It does. Because that's not even a little scraping of the surface of paradise to come. Paradise. Jesus said to you, remember that thief on the cross, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise, God's paradise. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. And then to come back to a passage, and we'll start to wrap things up. The Father's house. It's a home, the home of Jesus, the home of all his disciples down through the ages. Home is a magnificent place as we know it here. How much better there? It's the place where we are loved. It's the place where we can be who we are, and we are loved for who we are, not what we've got or what we can do. It's the place where we are loved through to the bitter end regardless. Never forgotten, always welcome. Just pick up on some of the words that Jesus uses here. Rooms. This is not sudden sun and everybody's going to be appointed a little compartment with their double bed and DSTV. No. Rooms. What does that speak of? You see, here in this world, we live in tents. That's your body. It's a tent. I said to the Hill Church this morning, I combed my hair 3 times this morning. Are you supposed to be thinking, why? Well, I asked myself that question the 3rd time. And I thought, it's to scratch my scalp. But I used to comb my hair because I had a lot of hair. But I've got older. My body's deteriorating. And eventually my body will collapse. And this tent that I currently dwell in will die. That's the picture we're given here about rooms. Heaven is a place with rooms. Here in the body, we're in tents. We go through changes. The tent we now know deteriorates. It collapses. 2 Corinthians 5:1. There we have a building from God, and it's called an eternal house in heaven. So don't think Southern Sun. There we have a building from God. Heaven will be settled forever and ever. He also refers to it as being many rooms. This is not a 50-story building or a 150-story. It's information that heaven is a place for all believers. There's enough place. There's sufficient place for all those who will come to Jesus, all those who will confess their sin and repent from their sin and place their faith in Jesus. Those who are giants of faith, and we can think of them, Hudson Taylors and Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Augustine, and we know these giants of faith. But you know what? Many rooms. Insignificant people like me and most of us here this morning. Those of us have the feeblest kind of and weakest kind of faith. Need not fear, there's place for you and me in heaven. No one will be shut out other than the unrepentant sinner and the obstinate unbeliever. And consider that this morning, where are you? Are you amongst those who remain unrepentant and dig your heels in against the gospel, the gift of God to you for heaven? Do you remain as those who are stubbornly opposed in unbelief? None of this applies to you then. And then, of course, the big bonus. Heaven is a place where Christ himself shall be present. Where I am, verse 3, you may also be. It's why the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, he said to them, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I think most of us believe to die is loss. Not if you're going to heaven. To die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that is far better. To remain in the flesh is just more necessary. Well, Jesus, yeah. See my point there? He's setting their mind at ease about their future. And I've only given you 1 point. Why does he speak about heaven? Humanly speaking, when you're troubled, even the worst case scenario of death is gain for the believer. That's why he speaks firstly about death. We'll get to life here on earth later on in the passage. The worst thing that can happen to you in this world in a troubled situation is you can die. And the point is, he's saying that's a good thing if you're a believer. That's not a bad thing. Death is the door into heaven. Death is the door into heaven with all of heaven's glories, all of the blessings, the greatest prize of all, in the immediate presence of the Father and our older brother, Jesus. Now, okay, I must end there. But I want to just give you headings now. Just headings so that you know that this is not all Jesus says. He says so much more to set their mind at ease about their future. He tells them that adequate preparation, from our point of view now, we can say, has been made. I go to prepare a place for you. He tells them that he will return, Jesus will return to fetch his disciples. I will come again and take you to myself that where I am, you may also be. Thomas is confused, and so he clarifies very clearly, the way to heaven is clarified. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he gives them some theological clarity on the nature of the Father and the Son. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And if you think Jesus is only speaking about heaven and not to worry about anything on earth, you're wrong, because he then goes on to speak about usefulness in the meanwhile. And that usefulness, he says, will be doing great works. Whoever believes in me will also do works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. And he's not speaking there about walking on the water, but I'll explore that another week. And then there's this beautiful invitation that you and I, disciples, can ask Jesus for help. And the promise that he will do it. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then, of course, the final one I mentioned this morning, the promise of another helper. Did you know in the Greek language there are two words for other? There is another that is different, and there is another that is the same. Jesus is going to give us another the same. Calls him the helper, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you forever. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Now, folks, I'm done, and I know I've preached a little bit long. Forgive me for that. But I want to tell you something. There is a solution to the troubled mind and heart. Are you troubled? Are you troubled? The solution, let's get back to the beginning. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, yes, there are lots of things we can say about God and who he is and what he's done. Believe also in me, Jesus, present by his Spirit, ready to reach out and help you if you will look to him. Believe in him. And I urge you this morning, think about what is troubling you. What is it that is making you anxious? Think about it in the light of what Jesus says about the present and about the future, about the prospects, about the privileges, about the power. Believe in God. Find rest in him. May the peace of God protect your heart and mind. And Lord, I pray to that end. We're a big congregation here this morning. And Lord, our experience of life is different. Even these past days, there's some who have had disappointing news. Some who have particular illness. Heard of someone this morning who doesn't have a job, can't find a job. They're troubled. Others are worried about matric and what will unfold in the pressures of all the work and exams. Others are worrying about income and finances. Some are worried because of an estranged spouse who just seems distant and far away. Some are worried about children because they seem to be just disinterested or not interested in God and the gospel and the things of God. Lord, there's so many things that can trouble us and weigh us down. And may we hear from you this morning. May we have heard. May we go from you this morning. And I pray that you would indeed give peace to those who turn to you and look to you and believe in you that passes all understanding, guarding their hearts and minds. Knowing that by worrying we cannot add a single day to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.